Father, we thank you for this weekly reminder of the graciousness of what you have provided us in the new covenant, what you have provided us in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that final sacrifice, that once-for-all sacrifice that frees us from sin and makes us qualified to come into your very presence boldly. Such an idea still boggles our mind, and yet there it is. We thank you for this opportunity this morning to study these things, to be reminded of those things that you have preserved for us in your text of Scripture. And thank you for the privilege of gathering as your people this morning, and pray that our worship might be from the heart and might be glorifying and honoring to your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this is number 26 in a series of lessons on the book of Hebrews. We are in what I've been calling the core section, which is rather a large chunk, chapter 4, 14 through 10, 18. But I'm either happy or maybe sad to report, depending on what your perspective is, that we are not only in the last section of that major portion, but we are in the last section of the last section. So, Lord willing, unless I collapse up here while speaking to you, we will finish this section this morning, and we will move on to the remainder of the book of Hebrews, which is quite a bit left. I mean, there are 13 chapters to the book of Hebrews, and this is near the end of chapter 10. So, a lot of really good practical things that are coming up, but we're going to take one last look at all of the bringing together of the arguments that the author has made, and there have been quite a few, as you know. We've been looking at the Old Covenant, looking at the New Covenant, and for the last several weeks, we have been looking at what the author of Hebrews gives as reflections on the relationship between the Old and the New Covenant. So there's a lot there. We have covered a great deal. The author does bring things back together, and he kind of cycles back through, so you hear some repetition of some idea, but then he puts them together in different combinations. And we're going to see a little bit more of that today as we bring everything together. So, let us begin by hearing what God's Word has to say. We will read the first portion. We're going to actually cover two sections today, two texts, beginning with this text in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14, where it talks about Jesus' completed sacrifice. So, hear now what Scripture says. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. May God bless the reading of his word as we begin to examine it now. In verse 11, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. So, in this section, the author of Hebrews demonstrates the glorious finality of what Christ's sacrifice has accomplished by first listing a number of characteristics of the old covenant sacrificial system, which we're familiar with. He's already laid a lot of those out. And then contrasting them with the sacrifice offered by Christ. And he does this in an effort to demonstrate the glorious finality of Christ's sacrifice. And we've done this a couple times, but he's actually going to bring up a new idea. In fact, we're looking at it right now. The first characteristic that he brings to our attention out of the Old Testament sacrificial system is that every priest had to stand as he ministered. And, you know, I don't know, if you were kind of reading through, as I hope you do on a regular basis or semi-regular basis or have at one time or what have you, reading through the Old Testament, and you come through the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 10, verse 8, at the time the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, what's it say? Stand before the Lord to minister to him and bless in his name. You might not have just lit on the word stand, right? You just kind of go right over it. Or, you know, you're reading along later in chapter 18. If a Levite comes to any of your towns and ministers in the name of the Lord his God, like all his fellow Levites who, what?
Stand.
What? Stand. Stand to minister there before the Lord. Might have never noticed that before. Is there significance in that? Well, the writer to the book of Hebrews thinks there is significance in that. The old covenant priest must stand because their work is never completed. Therefore, they must continue to offer sacrifices. So even their very posture in the course of their ministry is symbolic of the lack of finality in what they were doing. And, you know, we experience this on an everyday basis. You know, if you're if you're at home and everything's settled and taken care of, you know, the kids are, like if you have kids and the kids are all asleep and all that, you can sit down and maybe turn on the TV or open a nice book, whatever you do, go to bed. I don't know. But you don't, but if there's things going on in the house and you're ready for the alarms to go off or somebody's coming, you know, you're standing. You're busy, right? You're not done. You're not done. So that's the whole idea here. A second characteristic of the Old Covenant sacrifice, which is demonstrated by the burnt offering, among other things, is it must be offered actually every day. And we've talked a lot about the sacrifice that was offered on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, once a year. But there were sacrifices offered on a daily basis. It was very, very repetitive. We see this in Exodus 29. Again, reading this through the Old Testament, you may or may not, this may or may not catch your eye. This is what you shall offer on the altar, two lambs a year old, day by day, regularly. That was the way the Old Testament system worked, over and over and over. The author just couldn't be more emphatic about the inadequacy of such sacrifices. The priest stands daily. Their work does not progress. They can't move on to new tasks because they just keep having to do the old ones over and over and over again. Instead, they offer the same sacrifices and do so repeatedly, again, illustrating the futility of their ministry. And we've said before, as a matter of clarification, it doesn't mean that the Old Testament sacrifices were not of God. They were. They were doing exactly what God told them to do. But what God told them to do was something that was pointing to something that was to come later. That was the point. If they have to keep offering the same sacrifice, they're obviously not securing final and definite forgiveness. The author's statement is another way of saying what he's already told us back in verse 4, you may remember this, of this chapter, where he said it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Well, here he makes a very similar statement. He says that the sacrifices of the Old Testament can never take away sin. He wants to really underscore this idea. There was no real taking away of sin. Ceremonially, the sins were taken away. There was a sort of ceremonial cleansing, and sometimes that kind of language is used even in the book of Hebrews. But in reality, those sins that the people committed could not be taken away merely by the sacrifice of an animal. Something much greater had to come. That was merely a picture of something that was to come later. So for the readers of this letter, remember, are in danger of a group who were a Jewish group that were in danger of going back to Judaism. The author wants to warn them, why would you go back to a system that was pointing to the very thing you have now? It's silly. It's ridiculous. That's horrible. Verse 12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God and so forth. So the author now begins listing the characteristics of Christ's glorious sacrifice. He's given us the old, kind of walked through that and gave us some basic idea, bullet points, if you will. With Christ, he starts with an allusion to Psalm 110, verse 1, which we have seen before, and which I have told you before, is the most commonly cited Old Testament passage by the New Testament. Bar none. If you want to, if that was comes up on a Jeopardy program, if you're, what is the most commonly cited Old Testament passage in the New Testament? Psalm 110. You got it. Okay. Ding, ding, ding. Yeah. Here it is. He brings it up again. It's not the first time he's quoted it. In fact, every time he hits a major turning point in his sermon, you're like chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 1, verse 13, chapter 8, verse 1. He brings up Psalm 110. Psalm 110 encapsulates in the mind of the writer of Hebrews all that Christ is truly about. And he's not the only one. Christ quotes it. The apostles quote it. It is the core message of what Christ is all about, what the new covenant is all about, what the Melchizedek and priesthood is all about, what Christ's ultimate conquest is all about. All of it is summed up in one psalm. And we've been through that psalm in this class. We actually walked you through the psalm itself, if you may recall. We won't do that again this morning. He cites it again here. again, for his purpose now, to demonstrate the final nature of the Son's sacrifice. Psalm 110 proclaims that the exalted Christ has taken his seat of authority at the right hand of God. That's, remember, someone who's sitting at the right hand in a Old Testament context, or even in the early New Testament times, come sit at my right hand, was the seat of honor. Jesus is at the seat of honor. Jesus' humanity, having been resurrected in the heavenly presence of God, is sitting at the right hand of God until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. There's a final event coming in yet our future even, when Christ will finish everything up. But in the meantime, he's sitting. And so this demonstrates that the Son's sacrifice was completely satisfactory, never having to be repeated. How so? Well, because Christ will remain, do you see this? He is seated. He's not standing. The priest stands. Christ sits. Even the posture of Jesus, as it's given to us, demonstrates the completeness, the finality of his glorious sacrifice. So because Christ will remain seated, in contrast to the Old Testament priest who remains standing as he ministered, he will remain seated until his second coming, which was mentioned back in chapter 9, and of course we know about. Until then, no further sacrificial work ever needs to be done again. The only thing he has left to do is come back and wrap up. And when his task is finished, he will come back and subjugate his enemies for the last time. Death will be done away with, and enemies will be put, everything will be wrapped up. But the sacrificial portion's already done. That part's already done. That's why he's sitting down. There's nothing else to do right now until the end comes. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And here our author, just in a very succinct statement, tells us what Christ's glorious sacrifice has accomplished for us as his new covenant people. He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That's what it tells us. Well, let's unpack this a little bit. The word translated has perfected. He has perfected. I'm going to give you a little technical Greek. Every once in a while we do that in our class. I try not to overwhelm you with it. We have talked about the perfect tense all the way back in 1 John. You may or may not remember if you were here then. But the perfect tense is a really cool tense in Greek. It's one of my favorite tenses. Can you have a favorite tense? Yes, you can. And the perfect tense is my favorite tense because it describes an action that occurred in the past, at a point in time in the past, with results that keep on continuing on into the present. That is the coolest tense I've ever heard of. We don't have a tense like that quite in English, do we? But here it is. He has perfected. He did something in the past at a point in time that keeps on having results on and on and on into the future. That's what Christ did. That's a perfect description. Perfect for that tense. When he said it's been perfected, what does that mean? It means it's been made whole or complete. That's the definition if you go to the lexicon and look up the Greek word being used there. That's the idea. And so in doing this, Christ has now suited us for a relationship with our Heavenly Father. We are suited. We are fit. We are whole. We are complete. We can go boldly into the very presence of God, having no shame, having no fear. That, if you really understand the holiness of God, and you really understand our state as human beings, finite, number one, and then sinful on top of that, that is an astounding accomplishment that Jesus has done on our behalf.
Yeah.
Astounding. I know we talk about it a lot and we can tend to just sort of roll off the brain. Don't get there. Don't ever let that be something that you get used to. Always be shocked. Always be amazed. Always be stunned. Always be full of joy before God because of that. Furthermore, he refers to God's people, or the object of this act of perfecting, he refers to them as those being sanctified. Now, what does that mean? Well, it could be taken, I will admit, as a reference to the ongoing process of sanctification of those whom Christ has perfected. So we know as Christians, at the point that God opens your heart and you understand for the first time and believe by God's grace that Jesus has died on your behalf, at that point a transaction takes place in heaven where all of your sins are accounted and you are cleansed. You are completely cleansed of your sins, and you are now a new creation. You are now a new believer in Jesus Christ. However, as long as you remain on this earth, there is going to be an ongoing struggle with sin, even as a Christian. We know this. There's some who are confused about that, but we know better than that. We've looked at this many times. So this process, and not only as you continue to sin, but hopefully over the course of your Christian life, you grow to where you sin less and less and less. Doesn't mean you can't have periods where you, you know, go through a spell and things get bad for a while and so forth. But over the long haul, one expects to see, kind of like a stock market. You know, the stock market doesn't go, it's like a sawtooth pattern, kind of goes up and up and up, but it gradually goes up over time. That's what we expect in our Christian life. That's the reality of our Christian life. And we use the term, typically in theological circles, sanctification, to describe that process of becoming more and more like Christ in our earthly existence. Of course, once we're pulled up into heaven and get our glorified body, there will be no more sin, and we will be truly perfected in his presence, as we already are counted as present, as perfected in God's eyes because of what Christ has done. This could be a reference to that, especially the way it's been translated, that it would lead you to that conclusion. However, the concept of being made holy or sanctified, by the way, those two words, while in English they're very different, the Greek word, hagios, is the same term, translated sometimes sanctified, sometimes holy. The idea of set apart, consecrated, these are all ideas that kind of are in that semantic range for that word. Every other place where Hebrews talks about being sanctified, it refers to that initial cleansing that we experience at the point of salvation. And I give a number of references. So it would be odd for him to suddenly change in his usage of the term, in my mind. So I'm going to see sanctified here as referring to that timeless cleansing of God's people from sin. And, you know, I'm not alone in thinking that. I mean, F.F. Bruce came to that conclusion, and I like F.F. Bruce. He's not always right, but I like what he has to say on that. If you want a good translation that gets across the idea, because the way it's worded in our translation is still like, I don't see how that fits. Try this one. The New English Bible translates the verse like this. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are thus consecrated. You see how it can be taken that way? The original Greek will allow for that translation. It allows for what the ESV did. If you're stuck on that, that's not the end of the world. Just telling you where I land on that. So, all right. Just to summarize what we've looked at so far in 11 through 14. In this section, the author reflected on the finality of Christ's sacrifice, giving several contrasts between the high priestly service of Christ and that of the old covenant priest. He began in 10:11 by giving us three elements that characterize the old covenant sacrificial system. Number one, the priest stood while rendering service. Multiple sacrifices offered again and again on a daily basis. That's the next characteristic. And then the fact that those sacrifices, regardless of how many times they were offered, could never really take away sin. Those are the three characteristics that he sums up of the Old Testament in verse 11. Verse 12 through 14, in contrast to the Old Covenant system, Christ's sacrifice involved a single sacrifice offered once for all time, culminated in Christ sitting down at the right hand of God instead of standing, and accomplished the perfection of those for whom the sacrifice was offered. It was truly effective. So there it is. In summary, what we just looked at in 11 through 14, summarizing really the larger section, the core section that we've been in for several weeks now. Got one more thing to look at, and that's chapter 10, verses 10, 15 through 18. And in this section, again, more reflections on the Old and New Covenant. In this section, in the New Covenant, we experience final forgiveness. So again, hear God's word. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 15 through 18. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. And then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. All right, so what do we have here? Well, the Holy Spirit bears witness to us. What is that talking about? That a definitive and final sacrifice has been offered is confirmed by the testimony of none less than the Holy Spirit himself. Where is that? Well, the testimony of the Holy Spirit that the author references in this particular place are the words of the Old Testament prophecy found in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 33-34. And this is not the first time that the author has expressed his conviction that it's the Holy Spirit who speaks to us through the Scriptures. You may remember back, all the way back in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. It's been a while since we've been there, but we were there. Many of you were here then. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, for example, he attributed the words of Psalm 95 to the Spirit. Here he's attributing the words of Jeremiah. In the view of the writers of Scripture, Scripture is written ultimately by the Holy Spirit. Now, it's not a direct, it's not golden plates that come down from heaven, right? There are human beings involved. And that's an idea that's communicated very well in 2 Peter 1:21. I won't have you turn there or anything, but yeah, many of you are familiar with it. Basically, Peter tells us that a true prophecy occurs when people speak from God as they are moved and carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's the kind of language that Peter uses. And so the Scriptures, you know, oftentimes I'm talking to skeptics and they say, well, you know, the Bible is written by man. Agree. Except there's more to it. That's an oversimplification. Written by men who were moved by the Holy Spirit in such a way that what they wrote were the very words of God. It's as though it came right out of the mouth of God, though it came from their hand. And you say, how can God use a sinful man to give a perfect message? And, you know, God can take a crooked stick and write a perfect message with a crooked stick. That's basically what he's doing when he uses people, right? That's the view of Scripture. Universally, across all the pages of Scripture, the Old Testament itself often attributes prophecy to the work of the Holy Spirit, just sort of in passing. And I'm not going to turn all those verses, of course, but if you want to look those up, and that's not all of them. I could quote many, 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 many more. Indeed, the Holy Spirit continues to speak through the Church of Jesus Christ in the Scriptures by the power of the Holy Spirit. So there's this idea that the Scriptures are the message of the Holy Spirit. We know that, but we never want to forget that because that has a lot of significance. We'll bring it up in discussion time because I think that's an important idea. Verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Well, you may recall back in chapter 8, the author actually already cited from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. He quoted the entire passage, and we look at that passage back then and analyzed it along with our author. And the text is just cited again here. He kind of brings it back up. Though in this case, the author is more selective on what he chooses to quote. So it's not a full quotation. Back in chapter 8, he really quoted the whole thing. Here he's just kind of quoting pieces to kind of bring it back to our mind to make his point. For example, instead of talking about the covenant being made with the house of Israel, which is what it says in Jeremiah, he just says with them, which presumably includes the recipients of this letter, suggesting that the readers are viewed by the author as part of the new Israel. If you're going to be a recipient of a new covenant, you have to be a part of the house of Israel, or he just says, with them. I think he kind of generalizes it, and we'll bring that up in discussion time, because I think there's some points to be made about that. The covenant that it mentions here in Jeremiah 31 is, of course, the new covenant. And God takes the initiative in establishing that covenant, it says. And, of course, the newness is confirmed when it says, after those days, this is the covenant, new covenant, I, God, will make with them after those days. Which means, you know, back then that was going on. Remember, this is Jeremiah 600 years before the new covenant actually comes into effect. But he said, after those days, all these days you've been living, there's coming a future time. There will be a new covenant that I will make. And in that covenant, I'll put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Well, the sovereignty of God is on full display in the new covenant. That's very obvious. He inscribes his laws on the hearts and minds of his people. Think of what that takes. Who could do that but God? Who could reach into your heart and mind? That, you know, your heart, remember the Bible, when it talks about heart, it's not talking about the physical organ. Nor is it talking about our sort of metaphorical use in the English language where it means kind of our emotions, you know. Oh, my heart. It just warmed my heart. That's not what the Bible meant. When the Bible talks about heart, it means, my Greek and Hebrew teacher used to say, mission control. It's the center of your being. It's all that you are internally. That's what the heart is. Your thoughts, your feelings, includes feelings, everything about you internally, who you really are. That's your heart. And God takes in your heart and puts his law in such a way that you have a desire to understand it, to learn it, and to do it. And that desire to obey doesn't come from human beings. That's strictly the power of God. We don't produce that within ourselves. Again, the grace of God on full display. And of course, this points to an obedience from the heart. It's not just an outward obedience. And of course, that from the heart obedience was expected in the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, but it's now going to be accomplished in the New Covenant by God when he gives us his Spirit. He works, puts his law in our heart. He says, "Thou remember their sins and lawless deeds no more." So next, the writer of Hebrews highlights the forgiveness of sins offered in the New Covenant. God will remember no more the sins of his people. This demonstrates that this covenant involves a superior sacrifice for sins by which those sins are dealt with fully. That's the whole point he's been making all the way up to this point. And here he's kind of driving that point home with one final blow. And of course, lastly, the author points out this kind of forgiveness means that all future sacrifices for sin have been rendered obsolete. And so you have, for example, there's a very large religious system today that in their doctrine believes that Christ is sacrificed over and over and over in the Mass, the Catholic, Roman Catholic Mass. They believe he's re-sacrificed over and over. And that's why people have to go to the Mass to get cleansed from their sins, go to the Roman Catholic Church service where they have what we would view as kind of the communion service or the Eucharist. That's blasphemous.
Yeah.
That is blasphemy. All future sacrifices, there is no further offering for sin. What are they doing re-sacrificing? They have no right to do that, and they're not really doing that. They're just kidding themselves. They're missing on the real sacrifice where Jesus has forgiven all those sins. Very relevant, though this is written in a different time to a different people for a different reason. Scripture continues to have application. And speaking of application, we're going to have class discussion time. I deliberately made today's class a bit shorter because I hope to make our discussion time a little bit longer. Just like last week, I've got an easy question, then I've got a hard question. Okay, so let's start with the easy one. I mean, easy, relatively speaking. So the first thing for discussion, it's common for Christian, so-called, liberals to question the reliability and truthfulness of Scripture. We see this all the time. If you read scholars, even some of the really good commentaries that I read are written by liberal scholars, and they get the language right, but man, they're off on theology. The author's reference to the Holy Spirit as the author of Scripture has strong implications in this regard. If God is the author of Scripture, then it must be reliable and true, right? As Paul says in Romans 3:1, let God be true and everyone a liar. If everybody in the whole earth ends up being a liar in order for us to say God is the one who's telling the truth, then so be it. And often that's the case, actually. And even Jesus in his earthly ministry, there's no question Jesus fully understood and believed in the ultimate, complete authority of the Word of God. He says in John 10:35, Scripture cannot be broken. He does not believe there can be error within the Scriptures. And so you have this whole theological idea of a divine inspiration and the fact that Scripture is completely true and reliable and trustworthy and so on. And this is the battle that goes on in our society. What are some unscriptural ways that society today holds, some unscriptural views, I'm sorry, that society today holds as unquestioned truth, and yet, because they're unscriptural, we know they're wrong? Are there any views like that that are held widely in society today, and yet we know from Scripture they're wrong?
Probably thousands.
Hmm?
Probably thousands of things.
Probably thousands. Yeah.
I think, again, I'm in the Catholic Church. I think they know the truth, but to me, it's kind of like what they were doing was what the priests were doing, where the sins can never be forgiven.
Yeah.
But they offer them daily as a sacrifice.
Yeah, there's a case where a religious system is holding things that are contrary to Scripture.
Are you asking society or?
Yeah, I mean, go ahead and give some examples. What come to your mind when you think about some of the big ideas that are out there that everybody?
I was kind of with Paul. Do we have time? today, especially in the media and the news, it's so, I think I heard John MacArthur say, there's not a time more in history where it's more crystal clear than ever before.
That's no kidding.
How about that life does not begin in the womb?
There you go.
That the universe created itself.
Yeah.
Men can be women.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right. That
men can get pregnant.
Yeah. I mean, we've got to the point of insanity now. It used to be they were wrong on things, and you know, we just disagree. But now, to me, it's beyond that. It's utter insanity.
Yeah.
What is believed? But the scripture is like a rock. It sits there. It never moves. It doesn't change. It hasn't changed. And so it's the thing we go back to. It's our standard. Think of the whole sexual revolution going on. I mean, everything is being turned on its head at a rate of speed that defies the imagination. If you had told me 10, 20 years ago that things were going to happen the way they've unraveled in recent, I would have said, you're crazy. That's never going to happen. Certainly not that fast. But here it is. Here we are. That's why we have to go back to our rock. Go ahead. I'm sorry.
Someone the other day was talking about, you know, going to Mars and there was proof of some kind of people living there. Uh-huh. And they said that all these planets around here. And anyway, the way she was talking, it made sense if you wanted to listen. I mean, you know, I said, well, to me, it sounds like whoever you're listening to don't believe in God.
Yeah.
They don't know what a Bible is.
Right.
And she just shook her head because she said, you know, you're right. But she was telling me all this stuff that people, they're starting to think that the universe is out there. And we can leave this earth and we can go out there and live now. And that's not what the Bible tells you.
Yeah.
And I just said, well, I don't know how to answer people that's got all these fancy words they can use. You just don't believe in God. That's the bottom line to me.
Yeah, and that really, and it's so pervasive. I mean, I like to watch movies a lot, you know. And one of the things I find, even in movies I like, even in movies that I would consider for the most part good, there seems to be always these threads of thought going on under this current. Like, one of the big things that's attacked are biblical roles as defined in the family in Scripture, right? And again, there's lots of debates about all that and how far all that goes. I won't get into all that this morning. But just the whole outlook on the family and men and women, the relationship between men and women, the roles of men and women in the home and in society, in the church. I mean, just so many, that message is just continually paraded out there and sometimes subtle and really not so subtle ways. I said, there it is again. We're reading along. And I'm enjoying the story in some ways, but in some ways it kind of annoys me. It's like, what? Matter with these people.
Yeah, well, one that comes to mind is the belief that it takes a village and the government is parenting your children and the parents don't have the right to teach their children what they believe to be right.
Yeah, and they get kind of upset when you don't send your kids to their indoctrination centers.
Yeah.
Religion of global warming.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, that gets off. I mean, there's just so many things. So we just need to be reminded of this. I know we all know this here. This is not a problem in our church, but it's good to be reminded.
I have a question to piggyback off of that, because I often wonder if we're at a time where that question is starting to be asked in reverse. Like what you said, the religion of global warming, to where that's going to be the scripture of the world, and we're wrong.
Well, we're already there.
I know. I wonder how. I wonder how far along are we?
Pretty far.
We're so far along that this week, six of the largest bank conglomerates in the United States are pledging themselves toward this. What's it called? An ESG score. Did you see this? They are pledging themselves towards this ESG score, and what's the core of that is. We are going to make investments. We're going to do things that are governed by this idea that climate change is man-made, and that we've got to kowtow to every little whatever.
They want to regulate the amount of methane cows give off.
Exactly.
Yeah.
They don't consider the amount of methane.
So if there's that much money behind this, it is our world's systems mythology.
Yeah, and the world system
giving themselves to.
Nothing is said about the methane that was blown up when the Russian pipelines were blowing up.
Yeah, there's a lot of inconsistencies in some of the things they hold to, which is, it's almost comical at times if it weren't so sad. Well, let me go to the hard question, and it's in a completely different area. And this comes back to a theme that we've hit several times. So I'm going to introduce it with this thought, and then we're going to get to the actual question. So as the prophecy of the New Covenant was said to be made with the house of Israel. And when citing this portion, the author of Hebrews kind of generalizes that by saying with them. And I asked, do you think this substitution is significant? So don't try to answer that yet. Just keep that in your mind, because I'm going to move on to something that I think is the real thing I want to get to here. As we view the new covenant from this side of the cross, we recognize that the recipients of a new covenant include more than just the physical descendants of Israel referenced in the prophecy of Jeremiah. We recognize that the recipients of a new covenant are the new Israel, a group that includes elect Jews and Gentiles and excludes non-elect physical descendants of Israel. I think it's unlikely the original hearers of this prophecy, if you'd ask the man on the street back in Jeremiah's day, I think it's unlikely they would have fully understood that that's what the new covenant was going to involve. And I just ask, do you agree? Again, don't answer that yet either, because I'm still getting to the real question. I'm setting you up for the real question, okay?
Oh my.
Here we go. I'm sorry, it's a lot of text here, but it involves thought, so there we go. Today, there are those in the covenant theology camp, and others actually, who want to argue that we are still in some sense under the Old Testament law. We talk about this a lot, and I know you're familiar with it. In order to support this idea, they will often point out that the New Covenant prophecy in Jeremiah 31:33 says that the Lord will put his laws on their heart and write them on their mind. We just saw that quotation, right? Well, they argue, in fact, I was listening to one of my favorite bloggers, James White. He made this very argument. I disagree with him on this. I like a lot of other things he says, but this is the argument they make. They argue that if a Jew hearing this prophecy back in Jeremiah's day would assume that the law God would put on the hearts would be the law of Moses. Now, I think he's probably right. Just like I think he probably would have thought it was just the house of Israel. Therefore, they argue, even though we're in the new covenant, we're still under the law of Moses because Jeremiah 31:33 prophesied that we would be. That's the law God would put on our heart. Is this a valid argument? Why or why not? Now, that is my real question. That I would like discussion. We can go back and reflect on the other thing. I was kind of building up to that, though.
Well, if it's a valid argument, then the book of Hebrews needs to be thrown away.
Exactly. I mean, how much have we seen already about the law, the Old Testament law? Again, the Old Testament law was good. It was designed for exact purpose, and it served that purpose very, very well, just like everything God creates and puts in place. But it was not ever designed to be the final thing, and it is not what we find ourselves. And even the covenant theology folks, as we've talked about many times, really don't think we're under the Old Testament law as much as they want to say it. They're not down at the temple offering sacrifices. They're not, you know, worried about eating pork sandwiches. I mean, we could go on and on and on. They themselves are not even consistent on this.
Right, but what they do is they create the convenient three categories.
Yes.
The ceremonial law, help me out there.
Yes, so they divide the law into three parts, something the Bible never does. They say there's the moral law,
there's
the ceremonial law, and there's the civil law.
Right.
And they say that the ceremonial law went away, and the civil law sort of went away, depending on whether you're a theonomist or not. That gets another whole discussion. But the moral law, they said, continues forever. And that's the law that God writes on the heart.
And I can appreciate their effort.
Except it's not biblical.
You don't see those categories. You have to make up the categories, and then you have to make, you know, got to list out which ones you want in each category.
Yeah, that becomes the real trick, right? I mean, is the Sabbath law moral law? Is it ceremonial law? Or is it civil law? I would argue it's all three. I mean, at that time, it was immoral to not rest on the Sabbath because God required it of us. Certainly, it was a ceremonial, symbolic, kind of metaphorical kind of thing because it's imitating behavior that God exhibited in the creation week. So it sort of becomes like a ceremony in a sense. And in civil law, the penalty was death if you didn't keep it. So I don't know, it's all three. How do you decide to put that one? What heading are we going to put that one under when such headings don't even exist in the Bible? In fact, we got statements in the Bible where it talks about if you break the law even at one point, you've broken all of it. The law is always treated as a unit in Scripture, always. There's never this threefold division. You can say you appreciate the effort. I get that. But, I mean, it's just, it becomes a creative way of missing the point, unfortunately. And I think, you know, you guys have been in this class long enough, those of you who have, you understand what we're getting at with this. But, I was just listening yesterday, and James makes that point a lot. Again, I love James White. I absolutely love him. He brings good wisdom. I listen to him on a regular basis. But he just has to get that little thing in there. And, you know, I don't understand how these people can see. You know, Jeremiah says he put their law. What law was that? It was the law of Moses, of course.
Well, Bob, I think the fear and the, you know, there's extremes. There can be ditches to fall on both sides of an argument. And I think the caution is we don't want to take a penknife and throw away our Old Testament.
No.
If the New Covenant is superior to the Old, and the Old is obsolete, as Hebrews says, some think that that means we just throw away the Old Testament.
Oh,
but
yeah.
We don't.
Yeah.
We do what the author of Hebrews does. We use the Old Testament to point to Christ.
Yeah.
We use the law to point to Christ.
Yes.
It's not that we submit ourselves under Levitical regulation and take it all back up, because Galatians says if you do that, Christ is of no benefit to you. So we use it, but we use it as it's intended to. And you mentioned the priest standing, even the posture. That's how we should read our Old Testaments. We see all of these things that show the need and the anticipation for the Lord.
Yeah.
And we can find encouragement.
Yeah. We use it. In fact, we would be utterly lost without it. It is essential. The New Testament would have no meaning without the Old Testament. It is the foundation upon which the New Testament is laid. So, yeah, we cannot... I mean, obviously, the writer of Hebrews, probably the strongest writer in the New Testament in terms of saying, don't go back to the old system. I don't know of another writer. Galatians comes close, but there's very few New Testament books that are as strong and repeated and hard-hitting as the author of Hebrews. And yet, just this morning alone, how many Old Testament texts do we quote? I think at least two, Psalm 110 and Jeremiah. He constantly builds his case on Old Testament scripture. He's not throwing it away in the sense of it's worthless and we don't listen. No. That would totally miss the point. Can you imagine? We wouldn't even have creation without the Old Testament. How would you know where we came from? Who God was? I mean, you would know nothing. So that's not what we're saying. But what we are saying is we are not regulated by those laws given by Moses. Now, there are actually a lot of overlap. There is a lot of overlap between things that were required by people in the Old Testament times and people today. And sometimes Paul points that out, you know, like obey your parents or worship God or don't blaspheme or, you know, I mean, it's not like we woke up in a completely topsy-turvy world. There is a lot of overlap, but it becomes a little bit difficult to know, you know, if you're going to try to work the Old Testament in somehow, you're going to be lost. You don't have any ground for keeping some and throwing out others. I think the New Testament approach is to say we are under the law of Christ. That term is actually used. And so if you ask me, what law did God write in our hearts? Well, it's God's law. And what is God's law today? The law of Christ. Now, did the Old Testament people realize that the law of God was going to go through some changes? Did the Old Testament people listening to that prophecy realize that the people of God were going to be a different composition in our age? No, it wasn't time for them to know that yet.
When Romans talks about the law, it doesn't specifically say the moral law or the civil law, but just says, you know, like in Romans 6:14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law.
Yeah.
But under grace.
Yeah.
You know, and then also it says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sent in his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh.
Yeah.
That's a good passage.
That is a good passage. The law is basically the red light on the dashboard that says, danger, danger, you're a sinner, you're condemned.
It's a teacher.
Yeah, it's a teacher. And the law works that way in all of our lives that we think about. I can remember personally, I can remember a period in my time prior to my conversion when I was standing, I was in a Roman Catholic catechism class. My parents were Roman Catholic, and a nun, you know, the big black, the whole deal, she's up there and says, y'all are a bunch of sinners. You can't go a whole day without sinning. And part of my testimony when I tell people how I got saved is that was one of the first steps, because I heard that nun, and of course you don't argue in class, but I went away privately thinking, she's wrong. I can go a whole day without sinning. And I know enough of the law, and I didn't know very much of it, but even from my Catholic teaching, I knew enough about sins that I suddenly discovered after weeks of trying, I couldn't go a whole day without sinning. Something is wrong. The red light was on the dashboard. That's the purpose of the law. That was the purpose. But it's not to regulate God's people in the new covenant. Any more than, you know, it was wrong for Adam and Eve to eat the fruit. Are we trying to put ourselves under that? That was God's law at one point. God's law sometimes undergoes some shifts. It's not that God suddenly, got confused and changed his mind. God has purposes he's trying to accomplish within certain eras. And so there are certain things that are going to change and take. And obviously, you can't miss that if you were biblically literate and whatsoever. It astounds me, but there we go.
I think it's significant that in the text where he says, this is the covenant that I will make with them in those days, after those days, I will put my laws. He doesn't say Moses' law.
No, he doesn't.
And to elevate Moses' law and put it back in, say we're under that, I'm just shocked that James White would make such a statement. He's so good on everything else.
I know.
He is so good, you know. And the Jews that heard this, they may not think, okay, God's going to open it up and include the Gentiles, but they have to at least think, this is new.
Yeah.
This is a lot. If there's a new covenant, they've got to at least think there's got to be adjustments, or it's not new at all.
Yeah.
So they've got to at least be anticipating something that's different from what they're currently in.
The more forward-thinking ones, the more insightful, they would have to know that. But they wouldn't know exactly, you know, because there's just so much, and it's deliberate. There are many places where it says it was not yet to be revealed. You know, there are places where God doesn't always want everybody to know everything all the time. Even Jesus during his earthly ministry, just don't tell anybody what happened. You know, huh? You know, there was a deliberate revealing of certain things at certain times to certain people. It's all part of God's orderly plan, and that's there's nothing wrong with that. God has the right to do that, and he's wise to do it. The what?
We're under the law of faith as believers, not under the law of Moses.
Yeah. And truly, in the Old Testament, they were saved by faith as well. But their faith was in a coming Messiah, pictured by all of these things that the law dictated.
But I'm saying the law of faith includes the fruits of the Spirit.
Yes. Yeah.
Take place of, you know, all of these ceremonial and civil laws.
All that goes away because it's no longer needed because we've got the ultimate fulfillment of it all. Why would we go back to the old? That's the whole point of the book of Hebrews, of course. Yeah.
And particularly, if you live by the Spirit, you won't do the things of flesh.
Yes, yeah, that's right, Galatians, that's right. Any other thoughts? Because we're about ready to wrap up on our time here. I just wanted to get that in one really good, strong full court press, if you will, because we're fixing to move on in the book of Hebrews to some other areas. Yeah.
Paul talks about, he says, he that began a good work in you will perform it.
Mm-hmm. Philippians, yeah.
And then in Romans 8, he tells us that work is making us in the image of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
The law of God, the word of God, is a unfolding, a revelation of who God is. And where is it? And the scripture says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So this law, I think, is God putting his own mind inside of us.
Yeah.
Changing our heart, changing our thinking. So we begin to love him and love his word, love his ways. Psalm 119 talks about the word of God.
Oh,
and
yeah.
They use a whole bunch of different words.
Yes.
He calls it his statute, his law, his commandment, his word,
mm-hmm.
You know, and all of those are different ways of saying who God is and what his will is for us.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah, it's critical that we understand the scriptures, understand the law that God has given us, and That's a part of the process God used. And yet, if God was not at work within our heart, we would just reject all of that.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's only because he's changing us within in a way that we don't even perceive other than look at the outcome, and we experience the outcome. We suddenly look at Scripture, something as an unbeliever we would have repudiated, and suddenly we love it. What caused the change in attitude? It wasn't some kind of logical argument. It was something that God did. He flipped the switch inside us. And that's how we get saved. That's how we accept, suddenly the gospel, we may have heard the gospel 100 times, and it's, you know, and then one day you hear it and it makes sense, and you're struck in the heart, and you believe it, and you're in tears, it completely changes you. That has to be a work of God. That's why God is on parade in the new covenant, you know, as I pointed out today. That's the way he works. Folks, good discussion, and look forward to continue. I'm anticipating some very practical material in the book of Hebrews as we get to the end of it. As so often is the case in books of Scripture, it seems like we start off with theology and end up with practical application. I think that's the right order. Father, we just thank you for this time, for this reflection that you have given us, the musings of the writer of the book of Hebrews as he spoke the words of the Holy Spirit to us. And we pray that we might process these things as you work within our hearts to understand, to believe, to appreciate, to rejoice, and to worship as a result of the thing we have heard this morning. We pray that spirit and attitude of worship would continue throughout our time together this morning as we continue to examine the Scriptures, as we sing, as we fellowship. It's such a glorious thing to be able to do the things that we have to do as your church gathered. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed. Thank you.